may be seated.
Amen. Let's bow. Father, we've just sung a prayer, and we want to continue in that same spirit now and ask that in this service, through all that we experience, and especially in these next few moments as we look at your word, we pray, God, that you would do what we've just sung. We pray that you would cause those of us who know and love Christ to love him more. And Father, that this would in fact be true, that we would love you and continue throughout all of our lives to love you and to live out of that love for you. And Father, for those who are here today who maybe haven't yet come to that place of knowing you, that place of trusting you and coming to see your love for us, and as a result have come to love you, and I pray, God, that today that would be the case. The people in this room who are not yet trusting in Jesus as their one and only Savior and following him and serving him as their one and only Lord, that that would be changed, that that would not be the case when they leave, that you would be glorified and that we would glorify you by loving you and by serving you. God, thank you for this time. Use your word to change our hearts, to change our lives for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to go ahead and take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 12 in just a few moments, which is where we left off last week. We began our study through the book of Acts this past Sunday morning, and we'll be studying through Acts for a while together. And today we'll finish chapter 1, verses 12 through 26 is our text for this morning. When Hurricane Irma was approaching Miami Beach, just before it hit on September the 10th, 2017, there was a female reporter from MSNBC who was on the beach and was reporting about the fact that the hurricane was coming and was approaching quickly. And as she was on television, you could look behind her and see that there was a guy who was kite surfing behind her because the wind was so strong and the surge was so high, and he was moving. He was taking advantage of the wind, the high wind, just ahead of the hurricane actually hitting on Miami Beach. As I watched that, I thought about how fast he was moving across the water. But then I looked it up because I was curious, what is the speed record for kite surfing? And even though this guy that I saw was going pretty fast on this newscast, he wasn't going, I'm sure, near as fast as the guy with the record. Here's the record: 64.04 miles per hour. Can you imagine? Can you imagine surfing on water at a speed of 64 miles an hour? I'd never really thought much about kite surfing, and so I looked at some stuff on it, and it's basically you hold on to this kite, but it's more like a parachute. You hold on to it and the wind pulls the kite, and with you holding on to it, it pulls you across the surface of the water. 64 miles an hour on a surfboard on water. I mention that because as we come to the end of Acts chapter 1, we're introduced to most of 120, or many of the 120 disciples who are very soon to experience the coming of the power of the Holy Spirit. And they will experience that power like a mighty rushing wind. And it will carry them forward. It will propel them with great power forward into the mission that God has given to his church. But before we come to that this next Sunday, we see several things that are important for us to understand as we come to the end of Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 12 and follow along in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there are blue Bibles under the chair. It's page 909. And we'll start here in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field, and with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I think in this text we see, as we anticipate what's coming next, as we think about the Spirit who's about to come, I think there are three crucial lessons that we can learn from the texts we just read. Here they are: the necessity of the Spirit, the centrality of the gospel, and the priority of the resurrection. I want us to focus on these for just a couple of minutes together this morning. Look first of all at the necessity of the Spirit. Again, verses 12 through 14. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." The necessity of the Spirit. A few years ago, Francis Chan wrote a book entitled Forgotten God. And the subtitle was Reversing Our Tragic Neglect of the Holy Spirit. He was writing the book and wrote the book about the person of the Holy Spirit and was referring to the Holy Spirit as Forgotten God. Because there's a sense in which we speak and talk and give emphasis to the Father, and we give emphasis to and talk about the Son, but sometimes we don't give the emphasis and talk about the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, as we should. And there is a need among many churches to reverse the tragic neglect of the Holy Spirit. Yet one of the reasons I think it sometimes happens is because there are those who give unbiblical emphasis at times to the Holy Spirit. And there are those who overreact to that and don't give the emphasis to the Holy Spirit that we should. Think about these 120 disciples that we're reading about as we come to the end of the first chapter of Acts. They are in an upper room, and they have been told what they are supposed to do. They are supposed to be witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's their ultimate assignment. Their ultimate assignment they've been given. Their ultimate assignment was to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. But their immediate assignment was another. Their immediate assignment was waiting in Jerusalem. They were to wait. Their ultimate assignment, they were to be witnessing to people in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But their immediate assignment was different. They were to wait. They were to wait. Why? It's an obvious question. Why? Why did they wait? Why was this the way it happened? Why didn't they immediately receive the Holy Spirit and begin immediately in doing this mission, accomplishing, moving toward the accomplishment of this mission that Jesus had given them to do? I think there are two reasons, at least two reasons, that the Holy Spirit wasn't given immediately and why they had to wait as they did. Number one, I think this is one reason. The giving of the Holy Spirit wouldn't happen until the day of Pentecost, because Pentecost would be fulfilled by the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Jewish people every year celebrated a feast called the Feast of Pentecost. It pointed forward to something, and what it pointed forward to was what was fulfilled in the second chapter of Acts, the coming, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so, because this was the time that it was supposed to happen to fulfill this particular feast, a lot like when Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified at the time of Passover. The reason he was crucified at that time was because his death was a fulfillment of that feast. He was fulfilling what Passover was all about, the Passover lamb that was offered by the people initially when they left Egypt, but then every year to commemorate and to remember what God had done for them was fulfilled when Jesus gave himself as our Passover lamb so that we could be saved. And similarly, the coming of the Holy Spirit would be the fulfillment of what was anticipated by the feast of Pentecost. But number two, I think there's another reason. I think another reason that these disciples waited, and it was God's plan for them to wait, was because this would make it clear that their mission wasn't something that they could do for Christ on their own and in their own strength and with their own wisdom, but it was something that Christ himself would do through them by the Holy Spirit. And so that's why they were waiting. They waited. And notice what they do as they're waiting on what Jesus had called the power that would come when the Holy Spirit came. It says in verse 14 that they were in one accord and that they were devoting themselves to prayer. By the way, remember Jesus said, "I will build my church." You see, they couldn't fulfill this mission on their own, in their own strength. And so they waited. And as they waited, it became more and more clear to them, and the point was driven more deeply down inside their souls that they couldn't do this in their own power. And so they were waiting for power from on high. And Christ, by the Holy Spirit, would build his church through them. And as they waited, they prayed. And I think that's significant because there's a relationship between praying and understanding and realizing our dependence on God. And so because their waiting made it clear to them that they were completely dependent on God to do what they were called to do, they prayed. They prayed. And notice it says that their prayer was with one accord. There was united prayer. United prayer. They were with one accord and they were devoted, it says. They devoted themselves to prayer. So their praying was united and their prayer was unceasing. And by that I don't mean they never stopped praying. I just mean they continually were coming back to prayer. And they were constantly, over and over again, throughout each day, they were engaged in prayer. Now I know, based on what I read in the Gospels, that Peter, possibly, probably James and John, were type A personalities. And there probably were others. And there's something about people like that, and there are probably many in this room this morning, who just are very action-oriented. It probably was pretty hard for Peter and James and John and others who were action-oriented to just wait. But that was an important lesson for them and for all of those in the upper room to learn, that we must have God's power, that we are, in fact, completely dependent on God. Now, if I were to ask the members of this church, do you believe that you personally are dependent on God and His power to do what He wants you to do, to live the life that you're called to live, to be the witness that He's calling you to do? I feel certain that everyone probably would say yes. That everyone would say yes. We know that. We hear that. We say that. But here's what I want you to see. Prayer is the evidence that we really do believe in our dependence on God. Prayer is the evidence that we really do see and believe in our dependence on God, that we must have His Spirit guiding us and empowering us to do what He's called us to do. I remember as a teenager actually writing this down. I honestly remember this. I saw this on a bulletin board in our church where I grew up. It said this, and I wrote this down. What we believe, we live, and all the rest is just religious talk. Think about that in terms of us saying we believe that we do, in fact, depend on God and that we can't do this without Him. Individually, corporately, as a congregation, do we believe that? Do we believe that we are totally dependent on His Spirit, that we are totally dependent on His power if we are going to do what we are called to do and be fruitful in any sense, effective in any way, doing what God has called us to do? Well, we can say we do, but it's when we pray that we reveal that we really do. And that's what these disciples were doing. I've read quite a bit over the years about the history of spiritual awakenings and revivals in the course of church history, and this is what almost anyone would say who's done that. Every revival in church history has begun with corporate prayer that was fervent and frequent. And that's what we see here in Acts 1:14. We see 120 disciples of Jesus, including the 11 apostles at this point, who are there. And they are together. They are united in prayer. And they are unceasing in prayer. Why? Because they believe, they know that they are completely and utterly dependent on God's power to do what God has called them to do. I want to mention a couple of things real quickly in terms of opportunities you have as a part of this church to be a part of corporate prayer. Number one, every Sunday morning, as this morning, we have a congregational prayer that Pastor Josh normally leads. When I'm preaching, And then when he's preaching, I will lead that prayer, usually. I want to encourage you to not, during those times of prayer, to think about what you're having for lunch, or who's playing football this afternoon, or what's going on at work this week, or what you need to get done. That's a temptation, right? To let your mind wander during those times. But I want to challenge you to more than just listening, even. Maybe you don't let your mind wander. Maybe you do listen to the person who's leading in prayer. But I want to challenge you to be united in prayer as the one who stands here, whether it's Pastor Josh or myself, is leading us in prayer. And what that looks like is this: listening, and in your heart, or maybe even under your breath, saying, amen, which means so be it. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, we want the children in this church to know you. Don't just listen to the person, pray that. This is to be congregational prayer. So I urge you, join the person who's leading and let his requests lead you to express in the same way your same desires to God. Let's unite in prayer. Let's be united in prayer, in one accord in prayer, in congregational prayer each Sunday morning. And then on Sunday nights, normally on the third Sunday night of every month, we have an evening service. And on that third Sunday night, we especially have extended time for corporate prayer. So I would encourage you to consider and to plan to be here on the third Sunday night of every month so that you can be a part of corporate worship. Pastor Josh and I, and now Pastor Joel, will be inviting people in our congregation to share things that will sort of be a springboard for us as a congregation. And we've been doing this now for a while, and I want to invite you to be a part of it if you haven't yet. They'll share some things, and then we will, as a congregation, unite our hearts in prayer together. And then one last opportunity. Every Thursday morning at 6 a.m., I meet with people to pray, and anyone and everyone is invited. We meet here in this church building, and we meet in the conference room just next to the office. And it's a time for us to pray for our church and for God's work in our church. I think the first lesson that we need to learn from what we see in this text is the necessity of the Spirit. Do you really believe that? Do you believe it's absolutely necessary that your leaders, that your pastors, that your elders, and that all of us as members be filled with the Spirit? And that His power has to work in us in order for us to be what God has called us to be? The evidence of that is exhibited and evidenced in prayer. Secondly, I want you to see this next lesson, the centrality of the gospel. In verses 15 through 20, it says, "In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of the persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" Now some of you are thinking, where's the gospel? Where is it in this? How do we see in this text the centrality of the gospel? First, I want you to see how Peter interprets the Old Testament. He's quoting in verse 20 two different texts from the book of Psalms, and he interprets them as being fulfilled in what has already happened in terms of Judas, and what is about to happen and what they are about to do, that is, to find someone, to choose someone to replace Judas. Maybe you've heard the statement, hindsight is 20/20. Well, in a sense, that's what we see here. Peter is looking back at what has happened, and he's looking back at the Old Testament, and he is seeing clearly now what it ultimately was pointing to. And he had come to see this through what Jesus himself had taught him. And that is this, that the Old Testament is to be interpreted in a Christ-centered and gospel-centered way. And that's what he's doing here. And he learned this from Jesus. Hold your place in Acts and go back to the book that Luke wrote before the book of Acts, the book of Luke. Look at chapter 24, specifically verses 25 through 27. Jesus taught Peter and the other apostles that they were to see the Old Testament through the glasses of the gospel. They were to interpret all of Scripture as to be about things concerning Christ. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25. This is Easter Sunday. Jesus has appeared to two disciples. At first, they didn't recognize him. And then notice what it says here, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, the author of the first books of our Old Testament, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's an overview of the rest of the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He taught them to see the Old Testament as ultimately being about him. That the things that they were reading in the Old Testament were ultimately things concerning him and the things related to him. And so that's what we see in Peter right here. He quotes from the Old Testament and he says essentially the Old Testament has foretold what did happen in relationship to Judas. Look at the beginning of verse 20. It's written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. That's happened now. In other words, the scripture has been fulfilled. The Old Testament scripture has been fulfilled in what Judas did. Judas abandoned his apostleship by betraying Jesus. And then after that, he died. And let me deal with that for just a quick second, because when you go back to the Gospels, we're told that Judas went out and hung himself. Here, we're told that he fell, and that he fell so far that when he hit the ground, his body exploded, basically, and his bowels poured out. And some would say that's a contradiction, but really it's not. Because most likely what happened was Judas hung himself, and then after a while the rope broke, or the branch on which he had hanged himself broke, and his body fell. And then this happened that we read about here. But the issue ultimately was that he had already, before he committed suicide, he had already abandoned his apostleship by doing what he did when he betrayed Jesus. And Peter sees this Old Testament text as being fulfilled in that. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, and then quotes from another psalm, let another take his place. Peter sees that as instruction now for what is to be done in terms of Judas's abandonment of his apostleship. And so that's why Peter suggests here and leads the group to find someone to take Judas's place. Here's what I want you to remember. The Bible is not about hundreds of people, events, rituals, and commands, but is about Jesus, who can be seen through all these things in all the scriptures. We should see Jesus on every page of our Bible. The Bible is not hundreds and hundreds of stories. It's really one story. There's one story that runs throughout the pages of Scripture, and all that's there is about him, things concerning Christ. And so we should be gospel-centered as we approach our Bibles, and we see an example of that here as the disciples are in the upper room. And then finally, I want you to see verses 21 through 26, the priority of the resurrection. Verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, that is Jesus, the ascension, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas has turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Finally, I want you to see that the primary goal or the primary purpose of apostles was to be witnesses to the resurrection. And so there is a priority we see here, a priority in regard to the resurrection. A little bit later, we see this happening. In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, it says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So they were doing what this text says they were primarily supposed to do. They were to be witnesses to the resurrection because they had been eyewitnesses personally of Jesus rising from the dead. They saw him, as we said last week, as he presented himself to them. He presented himself to their ears, to their eyes, to their hands. They knew he was alive, firsthand experience, and they were to be the primary witnesses of his resurrection. But Peter also says that the one who is to take Judas's place is to be someone who has also been with Jesus during all of the time he went in and out among us, going all the way back to the baptism of John, which was at the very beginning of Jesus's ministry. The priority of the resurrection. What's so important about the resurrection? I remember hearing professors and reading in books things that go something like this, statements that go something like this: it doesn't matter whether Jesus really rose from the dead or not physically. All that matters is that his teaching lives on in us. Folks, that's not what the New Testament says. That's not what Christianity teaches. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just remembering someone who has passed and who continues to influence and inspire us. That's not what the Bible means by the resurrection. The Bible says Jesus rose physically, literally, from the dead. And it's essential. It's essential that we believe this to really call ourselves biblical Christians. Because you see, the resurrection was God's vindication of the person and work of Jesus. The resurrection was God the Father saying, "Yes, this man was and is my Son." This was God the Son. Though some Pharisees said it was blasphemy for him to say that he was forgiving sins because only God can forgive sins, God was saying, "Yes, he can forgive sins. Yes, this is who Jesus is. He is my beloved Son." Fully God, fully man. But the resurrection also was a vindication of Jesus' work, that is, his life without sin and his death for sin. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," which could also be translated "paid in full." That exact term was the term written across a tax bill that the Jewish people would bring to the Roman officials when they paid their taxes. And after they had paid all of the taxes they owed, this Greek word that Jesus said from the cross would be written across the bill. "It is finished," or "paid in full." When Jesus was raised from the dead, God the Father was in a sense saying, "Yes, yes, it has been paid in full. everything that has to be done, everything that has to be done for people to be forgiven of their sins has now been done. It is finished. Nothing else is to be done. And for those of you this morning who haven't yet trusted in Christ, I want you to hear this. I want you to believe this. Jesus Christ died for your sins. And if you will trust Him, if you will commit your life to follow Him and trust in Him as your only Savior, God Himself has verified that what He did on the cross is sufficient for you to be forgiven of all of your sins and to have eternal life forever in heaven rather than experiencing eternal punishment, which is what our sin deserves. God raised Jesus from the dead, in a sense, to say, and I think I heard Pastor Josh say this first, the check is cleared. The check is cleared. You know, you write a check, and there has to be sufficient funds, right? One guy said, I know I have more money, I have more checks. That's not the way it works, right? You can have lots of checks, but you got to have the money to back it up. Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, paid in full. And the resurrection was God, in a sense, saying, yes, there were sufficient funds. Yes, the check has cleared. Yes, it is finished. It is paid in full. Now, let me say a couple of things as we wrap up about this text. Interesting passage that we come to. Couple of things I want to mention. One, there are no apostles today in the sense that these men were apostles. There are no apostles today in the sense that these men were apostles. Because to be an apostle, you had to be a physical eyewitness to the things that Jesus did and said, and most specifically and importantly, a witness to the resurrection. To be one of the 12, you had to be a witness, an eyewitness of the resurrection, and that would be obviously historically impossible for anyone who's living today. So there are no apostles today as there were then and as these men were. Another thing, they made their decision to choose Matthias rather than the other man who has all these names, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice. They made the decision to choose Matthias by casting lots. So is this something we're supposed to do? No. And that's an important thing for us to learn as we begin our journey through Acts. Acts is narrative. That is, it's telling us what happened. It's not always telling us what we're supposed to do or what's supposed to always happen. There's some things that we'll see in the book of Acts that are historically limited and unique. And we need to understand that. I don't think they were doing the wrong thing here. I don't think that at all. As a matter of fact, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. So I think at this point they were doing something that was acceptable and was one way that God would reveal His will. And here's what I want you to see. They weren't just sort of arbitrarily choosing who was going to take this position. They had two men who were equally qualified. And they didn't know really any way to differentiate between the two. But they couldn't both become the 12th apostle. And so they did this, and they were asking, and in prayer they asked the Lord, I think they are referring to the Lord Jesus, who had chose the first 12, to choose the one who would be the 12th that would replace Judas. And so they weren't doing the wrong thing here, but one thing that's interesting as we go through the rest of Acts, and even through the rest of the New Testament, there's not another reference to a decision being made by believers or by congregations in this same way. So another principle that I'm hoping you'll grab this morning is, as we come to the book of Acts, not everything that is narrative is normative. Not everything that we are told in Acts that did happen is necessarily telling us that this is what should happen in every situation or in every circumstance. And then there's one more question, the question of the 12th apostle. Did they get it wrong here? Some have said, and some believe, that Paul, was supposed to be the 12th apostle and that they shouldn't have done this. I think differently. I think that what we have here is these men doing exactly what they were supposed to do, this group doing what they were supposed to do, and Paul was also to be an apostle. And so D.A. Carson, I think, is the one I saw had it written this way in one of his commentaries on 1 Corinthians 12. He refers to the apostles as the 12 plus 1. That is, Matthias was the 12th and Paul was the plus 1. He was an apostle, but these 12 were the 12. And they were the ones that God had intended to serve in that role. As a matter of fact, I was thinking just this week, there's a Christian organization called Matthias Media, and we get lots of stuff from them. The elders read, not too long ago, the book The Vine Project, and it comes through this ministry called Matthias Media. I've never really even thought about it until I started studying this text that that's the name of their ministry. They're named after this 12th apostle. I don't know exactly why. I actually emailed them this week, but I didn't get a response. They're in Australia, so it might take a while before I hear from them, or I may never hear from them, but I was just curious. You named your ministry Matthias Media, and the only Matthias I can think of is this one right here at the end of Acts chapter 1, and I was just wondering if there was some story or meaning behind that. But anyway, I believe that Matthias was the 12th apostle. And so those are just some things in this text that are sometimes talked about among believers. Let me finish this way. As we come to the end of chapter 1, we could summarize where we are like this. The place left vacant by Judas has been filled by Matthias. Yet the place left vacant by Jesus hasn't been filled, but would soon be filled by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we'll see next Sunday morning. And when the Spirit came, in Acts chapter 2, the powerful wind of the Holy Spirit began to carry those believers forward rapidly as Christ's witnesses, ultimately to the ends of the earth. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of this first chapter of this incredible history of the church and how you built your church by the Holy Spirit through the church in the world, you are building your church, and God, we want to be a part of that. We here in this congregation, we want to be a part of what you're doing. We want you to work in us and through us to build your church and to do the work that you've given us to do. God, we don't have the power that we need, not even close. We don't have what we need to do what we are called to do. And so help us to live in prayerful dependence on you individually and as a congregation, regularly asking for your power, for your Spirit to use us, to lead us as we make decisions as a congregation, as we do the work that you've given us to do. God, help us to continue to give witness to the resurrection, not in the way the apostles could, but we still can do so and want to do so and want to see more people believe in what Christ has done and trust him as their Savior. So God, use us and lead us as your people. And I pray again for those here today who may not know you, that they would begin to ask questions, that they would begin the process maybe of learning more about what it means to follow Christ and trust him as Lord and Savior. Or for those who've already begun that journey, God, would you bring them to the place of true faith so that they can know you and be assured of your forgiveness. We thank you for the gospel. Help us to be a church that preaches and sings and teaches and prays the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So we give you praise for what you've done for us, Lord Jesus, and trust in you alone.